When I became a Christian in my early 20s, I had an insatiable appetite for the Word of God. Hours upon hours of reading Scripture, I can remember virtually grabbing every book I could find on Christianity. And I listened to literally hundreds and hundreds of hours of tapes of someone teaching the Word of God. What I found out was, in a relatively short time, I had more biblical knowledge than most of the people that I knew that had attended church for years and years. And so I began to teach. I began to teach in Sunday schools and then small group studies in people's homes, including my own. And that led me to start preaching in churches in my mid-20s, all different denominations all over Western Pennsylvania. From that, we decided to move on to Dallas, Texas, to pursue my theological studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. More knowledge and more understanding, wonderful tools. And the reason I went there, I wanted to study Greek and Hebrew. I later learned to regret that decision. Not really. And then when I was at Dallas, I took a course. It was called The Christian Home. It was taught by Dr. Howard Hendricks, probably the man who had a greater effect on my life than any other person God has ever used. And in that Christian Home course, which dealt with parenting and marriage and all those kinds of things, Dr. Hendricks said one sentence, as only he could, that penetrated my heart in an unforgettable way. He said, "The kind of Christian that you are in your home is the only kind of Christian you really are." And I can remember thinking, wow, I never thought of that. I always thought it had to do with reading the Bible. I always thought it had to do with studying all these books. I thought it had to do with my teaching and preaching ministries. That was the core of my faith. And there was something else I knew. As soon as he said those words, I was a lot more impressive behind a pulpit than I was in my home. Those words by Dr. Hendricks did more to grow my faith than all of the Greek, all of the Hebrew, all of the theology that I studied at Dallas Seminary. Now, I'm very grateful for those disciplines. They have served me well over all these years. But it was the application of truth, the truth of the Word of God, that caused my faith to grow. Last time I said I wanted to start a series and do a series on your faith grows when. We always hear these wonderful stories about people who have phenomenal amount of faith. We make them heroes. And we talk about this great faith and how they endured and what they accomplished. And I said last time that maybe we ought to stop admiring people's faith and become people of great faith ourselves. And I said that I believe that God uses five different experiences or circumstances in life to afford you and me the opportunity for your faith to grow. The first one is what we'll be talking about this morning, when we apply the truth of the Word of God. The second one is when we take advantage of providential relationships that God puts into our lives. Thirdly, when we commit ourselves to private discipline in our personal time with the Lord. Fourthly, when we pursue a personal ministry to serve the Lord and to serve others. And last, when we assess the pivotal circumstances of our life, these unique things that we go through, both really good and some of them really tragic and really terrible. Today, I want to talk about when we apply the Word of God. I want to go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. The end of the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount, called the greatest sermon ever preached, at least the one written down, by our Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something about the Sermon on the Mount and all other sermons that Jesus preached. What is amazing to me is what is missing in those sermons. You see, we have been trained and we think that the key or the core of a really good preaching and teaching is this really in-depth theological, exegetical, expositional treatment of a text. And we deal with all the nuances of word meanings and grammar and syntax. And we delve into the deep areas of theology. Jesus wants none of that. He just wants to talk in a really practical way. In fact, every time he preached, it was about practicality, application, living your life. And so when he finishes this great sermon in verse 24 of chapter 7, he says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them." The NIV says, puts them into practice. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. He said, they may be compared to a wise man who has built his house on the rock. And he said, when life gets tough, the rains will come, the winds will blow and all that, but it won't move. And then he goes on and he says in verse 26, everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them. That person, he said, is like building your house on sand. When life gets tough, you're just swept away. In fact, the whole difference is not about hearing the word. It's not. It's about acting on the word. Hearing on the word will give you almost virtually no value at all. I would imagine there were people in Jesus' day, just like today, that would have said, well, wait, Lord, you have to understand. When you were in Galilee, I was in Galilee, and I heard everything you said. And when you came to Judea, I heard what you said, and you went to the temple and spoke, and I was there. I attended everything you said. I even ordered CDs. Jesus said, did you act on them? You see, do you act on them? If you don't act on it, it's of no value to you. The only way your faith's going to grow is on the basis of whether you act upon the Word of God. And this sermon is unlike anything they had ever heard. Let's go back to the very beginning of it, chapter 5. And you just know he's going to go somewhere where no one expects it. Jesus starts out in verse 3 and says, blessed, happy, joyful, content. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who wants to sign up for that? You see, who wants to be poor in spirit? Blessed are those who mourn. It's like, no. See, in their world, it was blessed are the religious. You see, the religious people are so impressive. They attend all the festivals. They do all the rituals. They obey all the religious laws. And God is so impressed with them that God says, sure, come on in and have a relationship with me. You're very impressive. That was the world of the scribes and Pharisees. That is the world of religion today. Jesus is basically saying, no, poor in spirit, those who mourn. In fact, he sets up the whole sermon in verse 20 of chapter 5 when he says, for I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And I've said this before when I read that verse. I think old women fainted. I believe that men gasp. Because nobody in that culture would have said, I can't even compare to the religiosity of a scribe or a Pharisee. No one does. These are the keepers of the law. They even add laws to God's law. Jesus said, if you don't have more righteousness than them, you don't have a chance. Wow. He said, let me explain what I mean. And what he goes on to explain is, they really don't have righteousness. You see, they have self-righteousness, they have religious righteousness, but they don't have the righteousness that God honors. Notice verse 21. He says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Now, everybody kind of knows that. That's one of the Ten Commandments. We got that. He says, and whoever commits a murder shall be liable to the court. That's right. We prosecute people who commit murders. Now, watch what Jesus does. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. They didn't like that. None of us like that. See, let me ask you, you ever been angry? At anybody, ever? Today? This weekend? Sure. You see, when Jesus says something like that, what ends up happening is that all of your categories are disrupted because Jesus Christ just said, look, you have to understand the depth of your sin. And it's not just a matter of whether you've not murdered anybody. You remember the rich young ruler came to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, keep the law. And what did he say? I have kept it all. Now, we know he probably didn't because you can't bear false witness and he's probably lying. But the point of it is that they thought that way. But when Jesus says anger, that changes everything. You mean if I have anger, I have enough sin to go to hell? Yes. That's what Jesus said. You see, that's disruptive. That's problematic. But he's not done. It goes on and he says in verse 23, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering, he says there, and be before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Well, I thought the whole merit was in bringing my offering, our tithes and our offerings, as would happen in Jesus' day. Jesus says, no, that's very little merit. You see, if you have a broken relationship with God or you have a broken relationship with someone else, you need to repent of that and get that relationship right. Then God will accept your offering. Right back to a heart issue. Now, notice what starts happening. You almost start thinking, wait a minute, this almost seems impossible. This is terrible. I like the religious view. All I have to do is show up. That hasn't changed, by the way. People actually believe if they just show up. You know, and if you go enough Sundays and you do enough and you give a few dollars, you see, and you stand when they tell you to, and, you know, bow when everything is done, if you just do it, then God's going to say, that's it. That's all I wanted from you. Jesus is saying that's not the case at all. He says in verse 27, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery in his heart. Wow. Now it's getting uneasy. He said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out, throw it from far from you, for it is better to lose one of the parts of your body than your whole body to be thrown into hell. See, that's something about the Word of God. Let me say this. When the Word of God gets very personal with you, it's intrusive, and you don't like it. In fact, many times when Jesus spoke, instead of having great background music at the end of it, and everyone singing Just As I Am, and everybody coming forward to get saved, what was the response? They picked up rocks and they said, let's kill the guy. Let's run him out of town and throw him over a cliff. That was the response. Why? Because the things that he says doesn't go down well with us. You see, it really doesn't. He doesn't speak in those nice religious categories that we want him to. Verse 31, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. In their culture, especially for a man, it was just as easy or easier to get a divorce than it is today. Any Jewish man could divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. If he just wanted to, he could. Now, watch what Jesus says against that culture. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity, which is porneia, he said, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What? Yes. And in Matthew 19, they come and he repeats it again, but he gives it even a little bit more emphasis in Matthew 19 and says the same thing. And it's so profound, his own disciples came to him afterwards and said, you know what? I think it's better never to get married if you have to stay married. You see, that's interesting, but that tells you the cultural pull on what's happening. It tells you exactly how they felt. What Jesus is saying is completely different than this. He said in verse 33, again, you have heard the ancients were told you shall not make false vows, but you shall fulfill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor, he said, shall you make an oath, he says, by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. He said, how about this? Let your statement be yes or no. Anything else is of evil. Well, they got a lot of, I swear. I swear on holy Jerusalem. Jesus said, don't go into that. You know why? You can't keep vows. See, he's going right to the heart of the matter with us. No one ever talked like this. He says in verse 38, you have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. By the way, we say the same thing in our culture today. You push me, I'll push you back. I won't initiate it, but you push me, I'll push you back. Because that's the way we are. But notice, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go 2 with him. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Consider everyone else as more important than you. You see, this goes against our nature, but it's exactly what Jesus Christ is saying the truth of it all is. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said to you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You find us struggling in America doing this with it today. We're starting to be persecuted by our government. And instead of praying for them and loving them, we basically tell them we hate them. Jesus says, no, you're not going to do it that way. Well, he's not done. In chapter 6, he goes after hypocrisy. First, he deals in chapter 5 with the depth of your sin, and now in chapter 6, he deals with hypocrisy. And he says, beware of practicing a righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you'll have no reward with your fathers in heaven. Isn't that amazing? He knows our heart. Isn't it interesting that whenever you do something wonderful, and especially if you do something religious and wonderful, somebody has to see. You have to have somebody else see it. You need somebody to pat you on the back and say, wow. Notice what the example that he uses. He says, so when you give to the poor, do not sound the trumpet before you. He said, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Now, what's the point? Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. He says, but when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret. And your Father who sees in secret, he said, what is done in secret, he'll reward you. Now, we don't like that. And you can see nothing's changed in our culture. I mean, it's an astounding thing, but I would say the majority of building programs in Christendom and evangelical churches as well is if you get enough, we'll name a whole wing with your name. We'll put a plaque in the hallway for you. You just give enough and we'll put the plaque there. And that's wonderful. And all of us will say, wow, that was impressive. But what Jesus is saying, there's nothing wrong with that, but I want to tell you something. That's your reward in full. Don't expect anything from God. You see, this runs against our grain. He said, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. When you pray, go in your inner room, be quiet, and just pray between you and the Lord. And he said, and then he goes on and he says, and by the way, when you pray, don't do what religious people are doing. Whatever you do, don't repeat over and over the same prayer. He said, in fact, when you pray, let's make it short and sweet. And so he gives us an example of a short, sweet prayer that has never been repeated. And then what'd we do? 2,000 years, we repeated it 10 million times. He said, don't repeat your prayers. Let's repeat this one. It's astounding when you think of it. It all goes against the grain. It all goes against the way we're naturally wired. He says in verse 16, he says, when you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. The hypocrites do. They'll neglect by their appearance so that they will be noticed by men that they are fasting. He said, truly, I say to you, they have the reward in full. See, when you're going to fast, and in their day, by the way, they were known to even taking charcoal and putting it under their eyes and on their cheeks. See, and then walking around sort of like, I'm so spiritual. I'm fasting. You're a faster. Jesus says, great. You got reward. Somebody went, He says, but when you fast, anoint your head with oil and wash your face. Comb your hair. Put on your makeup. So that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret what is done, he will reward you. These are completely diametrically opposed. Do not store up for yourselves, he says, treasures on earth, where the moth and rust destroy, where the thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither the moth nor rust, he says, destroys, and where the thief does not break in and steal. He said, look, I want to tell you something about money. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. They will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. And you know what many of you say in your heart? I can. I can. I can serve both. You can't. Then he gets personal in verse 25 and says, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you'll eat or what you'll drink or your body, what you'll put on. He said, life's a lot more than food and the body more than clothing. This really gets to the heart of it. Don't worry. You see, don't worry. In fact, he says it in an imperative mood, a command. Stop worrying. Why? Because of me. Stop worrying and start trusting me. That's what he goes on and says. By the way, he says in verse 27, he gets pragmatic. And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour onto his life? See, how's worry going to help you live longer? It may help you live shorter. but it can help you live longer. He said, it's of no value. Then he says, verse 31, do not worry then about what we shall eat or what we drink or what we will wear. He said, the unbelievers eagerly seek all these things. Your heavenly Father knows you need all these things. He said, but if you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. He says, so do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. I love that. He said, look, don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough trouble today. Focus in on today. Then he takes to the scribes and Pharisees in chapter 7, verse 1. Don't judge unless you'll be judged. He said, whatever measure you use, God will use on you. Then a great verse in verse 3. Why do you look at the speck, he said, that is in your brother's eyes and do not notice the log that's in your own? You know how this applies to you? Because many of you are what I would call ricochet Christians. You're ricochet Christians. In other words, so if someone in a Bible study or if I'm up here in a pulpit and I give a truth, a very personal truth that comes out from God's word to you, and it's supposed to penetrate your heart, it ricochets. You know what? Oh, my brother-in-law needs to hear this. I'm going to order this and make my neighbor listen to it. That's a ricochet Christian. As A.W. Tozer said, I think many years ago, that when you go to church and you're under the authority of the Word of God, always go alone. Okay, that's important to remember. You see, we got our own logs in our own eyes. Let God deal with the specks. You see, you got to be careful with that type of thing. And then he goes on and he talks about prayer. And he says in verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. And it's a great thing. And he says, you know why? Because of the goodness of your Father. He said, your parents, and you're not even comparable to God. And you'd never give your kids terrible things. He said, why do you think God will give you terrible things? Anything God will give you would be good. He then, the all-inclusive verse is verse 12. He said, and everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. This is the law and the prophets. Very similar to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. The golden rule, we call it. Jesus said, that's what this is. It's not about religiosity. You see, it's not about that. And for us, it's not about how much you know. You see, it's how much do you act upon what you know. How much do you apply the Word of God, not how much you know the Word of God. You know the problem with religiosity? It spawns pride. And by the way, nobody was more proudful and arrogant than the scribes and Pharisees. They were proudful and arrogant before Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But do you know what happens to us often? We use our knowledge the same way. We use our in-depth Bible studies the same way. And we are proud. We love to argue what is true. Now, there's a place for that in virtually as we contest what is false. But there's no place for pride. You see, it's not just a matter of how do I know the Word of God. The question is, how do I act upon the Word of God? That becomes the most important thing by far. Now, I want you to turn with me to James chapter 1 as he backs up the words of his brother Jesus. James, the Lord's brother, at James chapter 1. And he approaches the same point in a little bit different way. Starts in verse 19. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren. He said, look, everyone has to be quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. By the way, I think James says that because I think his own temperament is he spoke first and he got angry easy. He's a pretty abrupt man. He said, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. And then he says this, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls or to deliver your life. Notice how he says you have to receive the Word of God, and especially if you're ever going to apply it. He said, in humility. The word can be also translated meekness. In other words, I receive the Word in humility. Why? Well, two things happen. One is, when I'm into the Word of God, I can tell you two things that I have learned. I have learned a whole lot more about who Jesus Christ is, and I've learned a whole lot more about who Bill is. And when I get a clear picture of Jesus and a clear picture of Bill, it's pretty easy for me to be humble before him. And it should be for you. Remember last time we used the miracles of the leper and the centurion? And we talked about that. And the leper, this is right after the Sermon on the Mount. And what did the leper do? He said, Lord, if you're willing. He bows and worships Jesus and said, if you're willing, you could cure me. And Jesus said, I'm willing. What did the centurion do, this great Roman centurion? He said, I am not worthy of you to come into my house. What do they have in common? Humility, meekness. The last thing in the world we should have when we come to the Word of God is arrogance. He says you can receive the Word with humility. He said the Word is implanted. That's an amazing thing. Just hold your place right there and go back one book with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12. He says the Word of God is alive. You see, it's not just dead word. The Word of God is alive. And it's not only alive, it's active. He said, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, the great Roman two-edged sword. He said, it pierces as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, and both the joints and the marrow. And then he says this, it's able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. In other words, this living word goes right into your heart. That's how you change. When Dr. Hendricks said the kind of Christian you are in a your home is the only kind of Christian you really are, I don't know how it affected the other guys, but at that day, the Holy Spirit made it clear to me, it penetrated my heart. You see, I became convicted by the Word of God. You see, and it's not just a matter of being convicted by it, but then you have to apply it. You have to act upon what you said. Now back to James. He then says in verse 22 this. He said, but prove yourselves. Hey, you want to talk about how sincere you are as a Christian? Okay, James says, let's do it. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude, he said, themselves. That word delude is paralogizomai. It means to reason falsely. They have a completely false assessment of themselves. You have to prove yourself by doing the word. Jesus said you have to act upon his words. What I'm saying is you have to apply the Word of God. He said that's how you prove your faith. Not merely a hearer who deludes themselves. They think falsely about themselves. You see, you start thinking that once I listen to the Word of God, or once I've read the Word of God, or once I've studied the Word of God, or once I say I know the Word of God, it's all good now. I'm done. That's delusion. It's not until you do the Word of God. He then says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, and that's how they heard the word of God, by the way, in their synagogues. They didn't have Bibles at home. They didn't have the scrolls at home. They went into the synagogue, and a rabbi would usually get up and read the scriptures, and then someone, either the rabbi or someone else, would expound those scriptures. He said, if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. And for once he has looked at himself and gone away, he immediately has forgotten what kind of person he was. Great illustration. I must confess that I used to teach this in a way that was interesting and kind of funny. It just wasn't right. And what I mean by that is, I used to say that the first person who deludes himself looks in a mirror like a 11, 12-year-old boy does. You know, I tell you, go look in the mirror. I'm good, right? As long as nothing is way out of whack, I'm fine. That's just a glance. And then the other one takes a long, intent look. And I used to say, that's a girl on her prom night or a wedding day. She doesn't look in a mirror that way. She looks differently. She's looking for the flaws. And it was a good story. It just wasn't accurate. Because that word look in verse 23 is not a glance. It's not that at all, as a matter of fact. It's kata noeo. And that means to contemplate, to consider, to reflect. It's someone who really looks at the Word of God. Notice, someone who really looks at his natural face in the Word of God. In other words, he's faced with who he really is in the Word of God. But because he doesn't do it, after he looks at himself, he goes away and he immediately forgets what kind of person he was. It's astounding. Isn't it amazing that we have a capacity that the Word of God, you could see it from Genesis to Revelation, over and over again, that pride is perhaps the worst sin a human being can have? And that God actually uses this word, hates pride. And you know it, and you've seen it 1,000 times, and you know what? You're still proudful. How do you do that? You forgot. You're deluded. You see, you can carry your pride with you because you can't do that. That's a delusion. That's false thinking. He says in verse 25 then, he says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, as he calls the word of God, and they abide in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. Someone who does it. Notice what happens to you. This man will be blessed in what he does. There's the blessing of God. God says, you want my hand upon your life? You want me to bless you? Sure. Do the word. You see, you do it and I'll bless. You know it. That won't help much. You hear it. Won't help at all. You have to do it if you want the blessing of God. You have to apply it, he says, in your life, if you want the blessing. He then says in verse 26, if anyone thinks of himself to be religious, and he means that in the right way, he says, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Look, if you're going through the motions but your life isn't backing it up, it is worthless. You see, if you are a certain way in church on Sunday morning and a completely different way from Sunday afternoon till the next Sunday morning, you're wasting your time here because it's worthless. That's what Jesus is saying. He says, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, our Father, is this. Oh, there it is. How about this? Visit orphans and widows in the distress and keep yourself unstained by the world. Help people, especially people less fortunate than you. And keep your relationship right with God. He said, you do that. He said, that's what God is looking for. And what's interesting about that is, here's our problem. I think our problem, really where we get the disconnect, is simply by using one word. And if I could challenge you this morning to stop using one word, it's this word. But. Take it out of your vocabulary. Don't say but. I can't tell you how often these things happen. Pastor, I know that I should forgive him for what he's done for me. But, you got to understand what he did to me. I didn't see that there's an exception for you in the Bible. I've already forgiven him twice. I think Jesus says 70 times 7. You see, I know I should treat my whatever, my wife, my husband, my children, my neighbor, my colleague. I know I should treat them a certain way. But do you realize how aggravating they are? You see, you put the but in and then you don't do the word. Once you put the but in the sentence, you drive the word of God out and you don't apply it at all in your lives. I know I should be joyful and hopeful, have peace, but you can't have that with my life. Soon as you say that, you see, why do I say the word but? I can tell you why. You don't trust them. You don't really trust them. You see, he's wrong. I don't believe him. And then what you end up with is little faith. Mark chapter 4, Jesus makes the statement, let's go to the other side of the lake. That's a statement. Storm comes up, disciples wake him up. Don't you care that we are perishing? By the way, that tells you what they think of Jesus. They don't trust Jesus. Don't you care? How do you say that to the Son of God, the incarnate Christ, who hangs on a cross for the sins of mankind? How do you say that to him? And what's Jesus do? He calms the storm and says, you men of little faith. You don't have great faith. You have barely any faith. You see, one thing, if Jesus says, we're going to the other side, how do you apply that? With the peace to know what? We're going to the other side. You see, that's the way, if Jesus says to you, Romans 8, 28, all things are going to work together for your good, how do you apply that? With peace. Because all things will work together for my good. You see, you have to apply what Jesus Christ has said. Now, Howard Hendricks taught another course when I was at Dallas Seminary. It's called Bible Study Methods. How do you study the Bible for yourself? Great course. In fact, it's a course that Pastor Brad teaches here now on a regular basis at the church. And Dr. Hendricks teaches the course. He says there's a three-step process when you come to the Word of God. Step number one is called observation. You look at the text, and the question you ask is, what do I see? You don't try to interpret, you just look at, what do I see here? Who is Who is in this text? What is he saying? What comes before? What comes after? What's the context? Just basically observation. And there can be hundreds of those. And then the second step is interpretation. That's the question, what does this mean? And that requires a lot of skill. You have to compare text with other text. It's an advantage, by the way, that if you know, that's one of the reasons I went to Dallas was so that I'd understand Greek and Hebrew and look at it from that point of view, because language is very important because English is only a translation. What makes good theology out of this and what is terrible theology? But you interpret it. And the number of interpretations for any text, one. You see, God has spoken. He gives a clear text. So we have observation and interpretation. But then you have the third step, application. You see, how does it work? What can I do about this? And if you don't get the application part, according to Jesus, you can't be helped. You're just building a house on sand. I liked that class so much that I graded for 3 years in a row after I took it my first year for Dr. Hendricks. And I loved what guys, all these assignments and all this creativity. It was a wonderful experience to see how much creativity some guys had when it came to Bible study methods. One of the things they had to do was that they had to do a presentation in front of the class. They could pretty much pick the subject. And there was a young man, I don't remember his name now, but he decided that he was going to do this presentation, and they had to submit to me in writing what the presentation was. And I can still remember what he did. The part they submitted to me was all written out, but at the top of it was a drawing. Or maybe it was in a photograph taped on, I can't remember. But it was just a drawing of a paint can. And that was it. And he called his presentation the paint can. And so apparently when he went into class, and the way it worked and the way I read it, he got a half a gallon of paint, and he brought it in and he set it down. He said, the first thing we do is observation. This is a paint can. I can tip. And he has a handle. You see, and it's made by this company. And there's a label on it. That's a paint can. And then he did a long, profound interpretation. Vintage Dallas Seminary student. He is going to exegete the paint can. And so he does. And he starts talking about it. He talks about latex, acrylic, oils, all the combinations thereof, all the possibilities of what this paint can could be. Then he deals with the chemical makeup of the paint and the company that made the paint and where that company was, the home base for that company, and what the history of that company was, who made this paint can and this paint. And then he even got all the way down to the color, and I can't remember the color because it was funny, but it was something that I would say would be like this, sunset apricot. It was not just blue or green, no, it was this tremendous color. And then he talked about when you can put the second coat on, and then whether or not you want to wash it down if it gets a mark on it or you have to repaint over it. And he went on and on. It was several pages of a description of interpreting the paint can. And then he just left it there in the presentation and said, there, that shows you the great value of paint. And just on cue, one of the students there said to him, you got to put it on the wall. He said, what? He said, you got to put it on the wall. Paint isn't any good. No matter what you know about it, it'll do you no good at all unless you put it on the wall. That's the way it is with us. That's your faith. It'll never do you any good at all unless you apply it to the wall. You see, it doesn't matter what you see. It doesn't matter what you interpret in the Word of God. You have to do the Word of God. You see, and when you do the Word of God and you act upon the Word of God and you apply the Word of God, you know what happens? Your faith grows. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is simple. I just pray that your Holy Spirit will convict all of us to ask ourselves the question, not just this morning, but any time we read the Word of God, every time we're in a Bible study, every time we hear it, we ask ourselves the question, how does this work in my life? How do I act upon what I've now just learned? How do I apply this? How do I do the Word of God? Father, we realize that in the words of Jesus and the words of James and all through Scripture, it does us no good at all if we simply set out to know the Word of God but not do the Word of God. Father, when we do the Word of God, we evidence our faith in you and our trust that even though we hear things in the Word of God that to us seem impossible for us to do or seem like it's not the right way to do it compared to the way I've been taught, we evidence trust when we do what the Word of God asks us to do. Father, this week, this month, and this next year, just convict us of the applicational question. How does this work in my life? Father, when we approach the Word of God that way, the benefit will be you'll be glorified, others will be ministered to, and we will be changed as our faith continues to grow. Thank you, Father, that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you most of all for your Son and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.